did. Genesis chapter 50. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we will look at, consider together, and conclude our study in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. One of the things you probably wouldn't notice in a book as long as this is how stark the contrast is from the way the book began and the way the book ends. I'll give you just four words from the beginning and four from the very end to show you how stark that contrast is. In the beginning, God. And then the book concludes in a coffin in Egypt. Or a coffin in Egypt. In the beginning, God. Creation, life, hope, peace. He goes on to testify everything He made was good. How then does the book conclude a coffin in Egypt? Sin enters the world. And it's important to note, had sin not entered the world, we would have never known what a coffin was for. Had sin not entered this race, our human race, we would have never known sorrow. We would have never known suffering. Children would have been born painlessly, and it would have just been a completely glorious experience. I remember not too long ago, a little gal called in and asked Pastor Chuck on the Calvary Satellite Network, would there have been children if there hadn't been sin? I think her parents must have been telling her, you know, if it wasn't for, you know, sin, we wouldn't have had you, you know, or something. I don't know. And I don't know why they'd confess that to their kid. But whatever led her to the question, the answer is absolutely there would have been children. Why? God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. It was never His intention that there would be pain and suffering and sorrow and tragedy and trial and tribulation. Grief. Those are all the direct results of sin. And if we don't learn anything else from the book of Genesis, we want to learn that God, His original plan, His original intention, is still His plan and His intention. A world without sorrow, a world without suffering, a world without grief, a world without sin. That's not the world we're in, though. I think you know that. We're in the suffering, struggling, sinning world. But there is a world to come. And two things sort of frame the beginning of our study and really are the heart of what happens from beginning to end in this particular conclusion to a book in Scripture. And that is death and resurrection. We're going to see as Jacob prepares to die and then as Joseph prepares to die, what they believed about death and resurrection caused them to say some things and make some preparations that otherwise would have made no sense at all. Now, everyone believes something about death and everybody believes something about resurrection. But really, those beliefs fall into only two categories. There are the guesstimations of men concerning death and resurrection. Guesstimations simply says, whatever they believe, they're just guessing. And then there is revelation from God. God's the only one who can really tell us what happens after death. God's the only one who can really tell us, is there a resurrection? Now, we're going to see Jacob knew he was going to die, and he believed in the resurrection and acted accordingly. Joseph, before we conclude the chapter, knows he's going to die and believes in the resurrection and acts accordingly. What do people guesstimate who really don't know what the Bible teaches or haven't really bought what the Bible teaches? Well, one guesstimation is soul sleep. I don't know if you've ever heard the term. It simply means that when you die, you just cease to exist. You no longer are conscious. You are just sort of here for a while and gone forever. Now, that actually would be a tragic existence. Why? Because this life's so filled with sorrow and suffering and sin and its consequences. If this is all there is, The Apostle Paul said, we are of all men the most pitied, or should be. And so this guesstimation that, well, we live, then we die, and, well, you know, it's all over. You cease consciousness, you cease to exist. Absolutely unbiblical in its premise and in what it teaches. Well, there are lots of people who say, well, I could never buy something like soul sleep. I believe in reincarnation. I think you come around and get another shot. Now, I want to encourage you that what you might think of or envision or know in this guesstimation of reincarnation is absolutely whitewashed and westernized. If you really want to understand reincarnation, you need to go, as I have, to somewhere like India, where people have lived in a system and are living in a system where they've always believed in reincarnation. And the whole karma and reincarnation idea is based around the idea that if you're a really good person in this life, you're going to come back in the next life, and it's going to be a little better for you, a little easier for you. You're going to be in a better state. But if you're a really bad person or just a regular sinner like me, you're going to probably end up in a much worse situation. And so what happens? Well, they won't kill a rat because that could be Uncle Harry. They won't kill a cow because that could be Aunt Mary. And truly, they believe that their departed relatives... Remember what a rat Harry was? How fitting. That probably is Aunt Harry or Uncle Harry or whatever. That's what happens in their mindsets. Now, we can kind of chuckle at that today because we're far from it, but you need to know how devastating it ends up. What happens is somebody very wealthy with everything in the world could be living next to someone in utter and total poverty. What do they say? Karma, reincarnation. I'm here with all this because God's blessing me because of how good I was in a past life. They're suffering, and they deserve their suffering because of how bad they were in a past life. So they don't do anything to alleviate human suffering. They just simply justify it and say that's what they deserve. And hey, if I got it good, that's what I deserve. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. Once more, the idea that we're going to come back at all is absolutely foreign to Scripture. It is appointed unto man once to die, the Bible says, and then the judgment. There'll be a resurrection, Jesus said, of the just and the unjust. Every person who ever lived, is living now, or will ever live, will someday sit in one of two judgments. You'll either be there in the first resurrection, in fellowship with Jesus and all his people, worshiping him, just saying, oh, this is better than I ever imagined. Incredible, Lord. Wonderful. Or you'll, 1,000 years later, be resurrected to the resurrection of damnation. And there'll be no second chances. There'll be no appeals. There's not going to be any chance for a last-minute pardon because God's not leaving office. He'll always be on the throne. And so the important thing for us today is to look at how what they believed about death and resurrection impacted the way they lived and the way they died. What they believed about death and resurrection sets the stage for us to glean what might be for some today the most important lesson you'll learn in this entire year. Well, the chapter actually concludes after... And we need to just pick up the last couple verses of 49 there. In verse 29, note what Jacob has to say. He charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite. He said, I'm going to be gathered to my people. Now that could just mean I'm just going to be where they are. Abraham was buried. Isaac was buried. He said, I want to be buried back in the cave with them. But he mentions his burial, and he mentions it as a separate thing. I believe that he fully understood, fully grasped, that he was literally going to be gathered to his people, conscious and in their presence, fellowshipping with them, awaiting the resurrection. Why? He died in faith, looking forward. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll spend the next couple weeks after today looking at the first, about the first third of Hebrews 11, where we'll see Genesis reviewed from God's perspective of faith. And so what happens is he says, I'm going to be gathered to my people. He actually says it twice in verse 33. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So here's what the Bible says. That for a Christian or for a believer, because these guys were believers in God, worshipers of God, servants of God, representatives of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so they expected to be gathered together and with their Lord. Paul tells us, we who believe in Jesus, we who are born again, the moment, the instant we die, we're going to see Jesus. He's going to open his arms and embrace us, welcome us in. And it will be an end of suffering, of sorrow, of sin, and all that accompanies it. Well, I want you to note then, Jacob believed in death, and he believed in resurrection. And we're going to see, before we conclude, how clearly both Jacob and his son Joseph understood what was coming and prepared for it. But note with me, first Joseph's response to all of this. As we pick up in chapter 50, Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, and kissed him. Joseph commanded the servants, his physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who were embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and all went with him. All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, their herds, were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Now they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. They mourned there with a great and solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. I want you to see how much we have in common at this point with Joseph. First of all, we find him doing 3 things initially at his father's death. First, he's weeping and mourning. And I'll tell you, one of the things that comes with this territory, being a pastor, is you end up at a lot of deathbeds. Now, nobody mentioned that in Bible school, so in case you're thinking you might want to go into ministry, and I hope some of you end up there, bottom line is, it's not all about just doing preparation and having Bible studies and singing songs to the Lord. Most of our week isn't occupied this way. And one of the things that I've experienced over and over in the past 19 plus years of ministering is being at the deathbed of someone departing and then observing the reactions and the responses of those who were with them. Now, I've been with people who were utterly without hope. They knew that their parent or their child or their husband or their wife not only didn't believe in Jesus, but was a mocker and blasphemer of him. And it's hard to give a lot of hope in that situation. I've also been in the situation where people knew absolutely that those who were dying knew the Lord Jesus, loved the Lord Jesus, were growing in their relationship with Jesus, and were actually going to be with Jesus. And I'll tell you, there is a peace that settles into that situation that cannot, there's just no way you can even know it without experiencing it. Now, many of you have lost loved ones. Many of you have lost family or friends or others. And I want to tell you, the Bible doesn't expect us or tell us not to weep or not to mourn, but we are exhorted not to grieve or sorrow as those who have no hope. Why? If we believe Jesus died and rose again, then we know He'll bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Don't let that word sleep mess with your head. I know that, well, soul sleep, you just said there was no sleep. Well, it's just a euphemism for death. And why does He even use it instead of saying those who die in Jesus or are dead who believed in Jesus? Because the body just appears to be sleeping, but the truth is that person, the real person who lives inside these decaying shells, man, with the Lord, present with Him, worshiping Him, enjoying Him. So weeping and mourning, very common part of our death experience. Jesus Himself wept at the gravesite of Lazarus, wept when He saw Mary and Martha and the others grieving for Lazarus' loss. The second thing He does is He makes funeral preparations. And I was considering this. I've noticed this, and it troubles me as somebody who's been there all too often, that we often give more attention to a person after they're gone than we did while they were around. And this is especially true of the elderly in our society. You know, having been in places like Japan, where though there's less than 0.5% of the population who are Christians, they honor their elders. They take care of them. You know, when the Bible says to honor your father and mother, it doesn't just say show them respect, though you should. The word literally means to care for and provide for their every need, the way they did for us when we were children. And so I go to places that are practically entirely pagan, and I see them living out many of the things God's instructing us to do. And I've watched and observed people grieving over the loss of somebody they haven't even visited in 10 years. And they spend all sorts of money, and I'm not trying to in any way take away from what a funeral is or the importance of it. But to give so much attention to an empty shell, to a house that's just going to return to dust, and miss the chance to minister personally to the person that lives in that decaying shell. I would hope that today God would use what we're considering to remind us, listen, it doesn't have to be our grandparent or great-grandparent or someone in a convalescent home. We need to give attention now because there's no promise of tomorrow. We need to look at our children and our friends and our families and say, Lord, I'm so grateful for these people. And they need to know that's how we feel as well. Well, it's not my intention to belabor the point, but the focus in a funeral is always on the departed. I'll tell you what I do at funerals. If I knew the person, I share a little about them, encourage other people to do the same. But I mostly share about Jesus. Why? He is our only hope at that point. He's our only hope at that time. Well, what if the people weren't Christians? Well, what about the people who are still there? You know, just 2 weeks ago, I did a funeral for a gal. She was born, and you hear these kind of stories, I think 1905 or 1906, 95 years old. She was born at 1.5 pounds. They said she'll never survive. Her parents took her home anyway, put her in a shoebox, put her by the wood stove, fed her with the stopper. She lived 95 years. And so that spoke to me because I'm like, okay, the doctors can say this is hopeless, but God sets the time of our death. It is appointed unto man once to die. It's not an accident. It's an appointment. Well, in any case, weeping and mourning, funeral preparations, and then He honored both His father and Pharaoh. Excuse me. Getting that little tickle. I know some of you got it too. It's the weather change, the pollen. Whatever looks good causes problems. But anyway, He made provision and He honored His father and Pharaoh. Now listen, He honors His father because he's promised to take him back and bury him in the land. Why does his father even care where he's buried? All of this is tied into the promise first made to Abraham that he would inherit a land. It's worth noting, the only part of the land Abraham really owned was a field in a cave. You know what the field was for? So there would be room for the people to mourn when they put him in the cave. You know what the cave was for? His burial. Abraham owned a burial plot. His son comes along, Isaac. What did he own? The same burial plot. Now we got Jacob. What does he own? The burial plot. When it's all over, Joseph's going to say, God shall take you back, bring you back to the land of promise, and I want you to take my bones with you. Why? He wants to be buried back there as well. Why? They were promised the land. Now, this is important. They're going to inherit that land. Why? God said so, and they've never really possessed it, not in the fullest and not in the way he intended. They will have it when he comes again. He said, you, speaking to the 12 disciples, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When? In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. So here's what's happening at this point. Not only weeping and mourning and funeral preparations, but he's honoring both his father and Pharaoh. Now, he's honoring his father by setting up the scene for him to take him back as he'd requested. But he can't go before Pharaoh personally. Why? He's in a time of mourning and in his mourning garb. Now, we don't necessarily, in our generation, and we're getting more and more, or, you know, less and less formal, I guess you would say. There was a time where everyone would wear black at a funeral. But basically, he was in mourning clothes. And so he couldn't go before Pharaoh. So he sends some ambassadors, some of his friends, and they say, look, I've made a promise representing him to take my father back, that he could be buried with his father and his grandfather. Give me permission. Grant me permission. How important is this? Well, it's very simple and very practical. I've seen oftentimes in the life, even of strong believers, that at times of death and sorrow and suffering, at times of loss and grieving, that we, even though we believe and know better, can grow utterly despondent, absolutely depressed, even clinically depressed. And two things happen. People begin to be unfaithful. They can't be counted on at work. They can't be counted on in their family. They can't be counted on anywhere. Joseph gives us a very good example of someone absolutely grieving, but still faithful, still submitted, someone you could still count on, someone you could still rely upon. Now, I think the secret to his success in this is very profound and powerful for us today. He was faithful to Pharaoh, even in his time of suffering and sorrow, because he was doing two things. He was focusing on the reality of the resurrection, and he was also able to look at what was left and not just what was lost. And if you're in a season of loss, or you find yourself there soon, know this. If you're sure of the resurrection, and you know that departed loved ones gone to be with the Lord, you're going to see him again. Will you weep? Absolutely. Will you mourn? Yes, and you should. It's a part of a healthy grieving process, but not as those who have no hope. The other side of that coin is to make sure, absolutely, that you're focusing on what's left and not what's lost. Perhaps the clearest illustration of this happens in the life of David. Many of you familiar, of course, with his sin with Bathsheba. In fact, if you ask children, what's King David most famous for? They'll say, man, cut off Goliath's head. He nailed Goliath big time. But if you ask adults, sort of like asking about Bill Clinton, it's Bathsheba. It forever stayed with him. And no, that kind of stuff does. It never goes away. That's the legacy, sadly. But you've got to know this. David not only sinned with Bathsheba sexually, but he had her husband sent to the front lines, forced a retreat, and ended up murdering him. Oh, he wasn't there personally, but he set up the situation. Nathan the prophet busts him on the whole thing. God judges him on the whole thing. And the baby that Bathsheba bears is ill and going to die, and David knows it. So he puts on his clothes of fasting and mourning. He pleads with the Lord. The people are watching him. And then the baby dies. They're afraid to tell him because he's been grieving so desperately. They just think it'll take him over the edge completely. Well, what does happen? Instead of that, David washes himself. He puts on regular clothes and he gets right back in the game. He sees them whispering and says, "What are you talking about? Is the baby dead?" And they have to admit it. He immediately has a turnaround. They come to him and they say, "We don't get it. What's up? You were grieving, you were mourning, you were fasting, and now the baby's gone and you're acting like everything's fine." Here's David's response, and it'll help some of you going through a season of suffering, going through a season of trial. He says, "Listen, he can't return to me, but I will go to him." He understood the reality of what happens when you die. "I'm going to see that child. Yes, this was painful. Yes, this was probably the most painful thing he ever experienced." But he focused on the future, the reality of resurrection. Once more, he focused on what was left and not lost. What was left? Well, he had Bathsheba. And in spite of the way the relationship began, in spite of the sinfulness and immorality of it, he still loved her. And he comforted her and she him. They ended up producing another child. You know who that child is? Solomon. God not only blessed them after judging them, but he gave them something to look at and love and care for, someone to look at and love and care for. So the secret is to know what happens after death, and secondly, to focus on what's left instead of what's lost. One other side note, and we'll move to what may be the most powerful conclusion of a book in the Bible at this point. Not only can people become unfaithful due to their suffering and their sorrow, their despondency and their depression, but we can become unkind, unloving, ungracious. I've seen it happen, and maybe you've seen it as well. People come around to comfort, and we're so burdened and blown away by our sorrows that we actually push away and mess with the people that God's bringing to bring us comfort. Listen, a bitter heart, an unkind heart, an unloving heart causes more problems than you start with. Well, he honors his father and he honors Pharaoh. How does he honor Pharaoh? He asks permission to go. He recognizes, though he's made a promise, he still has to be faithful to Pharaoh. He's in his employ. Pharaoh is the one that he's serving. Pharaoh is the one that rules over him. And so, in any case, Joseph saw his witness to Pharaoh being equally important with his faithfulness to his father. And I'm hoping the same thing happens for us today, that we'll recognize the way we go through seasons of loss and suffering will have a radical impact on people around us. And by the way, you will go through seasons of loss and suffering. Why? Because sin is in the world, and sin brought suffering, and suffering brought death. And so that's just this life. Well, the chapter concludes with one more of those earthly pictures in a very heavenly application. We're going to have to stretch Jacob just a little. If you've been studying with us, you might have a little trouble picturing Jacob in the role of our Heavenly Father. Why? Because he was such a scumbag. But we've been looking at Joseph and we're saying, okay, he is a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So just for today, as difficult as it might be, let's see Jacob and say, what can we glean from their relationship, what they're saying, how they're still, you know, dealing at this very end. Joseph's brothers, verse 15, saw that their father was dead, and they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for the evil we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And the brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" We see three things. We see the brothers' fear. Why were they fearful? Because they were still guilty over what they'd done to Joseph. They hated him. They rejected him. They sold him. I mean, these guys tormented him, put him in the position of a slave. And so they're guilty. Now, here's something every believer here needs to grab hold of today. When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. My buddy Gail Irwin's fond of saying, how much is all? I like that question. I like hearing him ask it. How much is all? It's all. How much sin does God forgive and cleanse? All our sin. And so we're not to carry around the guilt, the shame. We're not to carry around that expectation that now the hammer's going to fall. Now we're going to get it. When God forgives us, he forgives us completely. And we've seen Joseph forgive and restore his brothers, provide for and protect his brothers, the same ones that abused him, tormented him, hated him, and sold him into slavery. Now we get a picture of their guilt. And I've watched people carry guilt for things that they've confessed, and they come in and they say, I just still feel guilty. If that's you, let it go. Just let it go. Why? If you've confessed it, he's forgiven it, he's forgotten it. For you to continue to bring it up, for you to continue to dwell on it, for you to continue to suffer as a result of it. Listen, that's saying the cross wasn't enough. His shed blood didn't do the job. You're really not forgiven and cleansed. And it's one way or the other. If you know you're forgiven, if you know you're cleansed, if you know the sin's put away, then you can rejoice. You can walk with Jesus. You can represent the Lord Jesus. So, some people continue in fear because they can't forgive themselves. That dishonors our Lord. If he's forgiven you, forgive yourself. Let it go today. Some people, though, continue and torment themselves because they can't forgive others. They're bitter. That's not Joseph. He is a forgiving man, and in that way, he points us to Jesus. But note this, they come and they say, our father said you should forgive us. Now, this is important, and this is where we can sort of see this picture of the father and son, that spiritual picture, the one that takes us beyond this earthly illustration to a spiritual application. Jesus prays from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Some of us have imagined that that's Jesus like trying to appease the father, like the father's like, just let me go, man. I'm going to teach them a lesson. I'm going to give them what they deserve. That's not the father's heart. It never was and never will be. Can you be sure of that? Can we be sure of that? Listen, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. You need to know, when you read the word God and then you read the word son in the same sentence, and it's not referring back to the first, though Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son, God in that sentence, God who so loved the world and gave his only begotten son, it can only be a reference to the Father. It's saying the Father so loved you and so loved me, he sent his son to pay the penalty for our sin. Listen, some of us might, in a moment of either insanity or maybe something better than that, jump in front of a car to push someone we love out of the way or rescue someone. It's sort of Rambo-ish or, you know, Rocky-ish in its thing, you know. Yeah, I'll save them, you know. But how many of us would be willing to sacrifice someone we love more than our own lives? Our own son. You see, we can never question the love of the Father. Jesus wasn't trying to appease the Father. He was in absolute union and agreement with the Father. The covenant that he would rescue us, redeem us, restore us. Man, it happened before we were ever even born. We were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. So the Father wanted us to be forgiven. And the Son said, I'll die in their place. I'll take the penalty for their sin upon myself. Why? He wanted us to be forgiven. And so we don't want to see an angry, hostile, destroying Father and this loving, I'll make it right with Him for you, Jesus. Listen, they are one when it comes to what they came to do. He sent His Son that we might have life eternal and life abundant. So the Father's wish is that there'd be forgiveness, that there'd be restoration, that there'd be provision. Joseph again weeps. And then verse 19, he says, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Listen, those words, don't be afraid. Go to the New Testament, not now, but at your leisure. Get a concordance or a Bible program for your computer and trace through all the times Jesus says, don't be afraid. And then put yourself in the shoes of the person who He is saying that to. You'll be blown away. How many situations you'll find yourself in life that parallel those situations, only to hear the Lord saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And that's what He's saying here. Don't be afraid. Verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? What Joseph's saying, listen, God will judge, but I didn't come to judge. I didn't bring you here to judge. I brought you here to rescue, to redeem, to restore, to provide. He doesn't, though, let him off the hook entirely. I want you to see that in verse 20. This wasn't like that last hour presidential pardon. He is holding them accountable and at the same time forgiving. As for you, he says, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. He's saying, you meant evil, see? He's not saying, oh, I know you really didn't mean it. Sometimes, by the way, we're guilty of letting people off too quick and too easy. I've done it. As a young pastor especially, people would come in and they'd be, oh, man, I blown it so bad. I did this and I did this. And I'd say, oh, that's okay. It's really not that bad. And one day I heard the Lord speak to my heart. It wasn't audible, but it was absolutely Him. And He said, stop saying that. They're here to confess because they're guilty and they need someone to say, repent. Not, oh, it's not so bad. It was bad enough for Him to be crucified for it. How can I say, oh, come on, it's not so bad? So be careful. Yes, we want to comfort our children. Yes, we want to comfort one another. But if people are coming and saying, oh, I've messed it up so bad, the question is, have you repented? Have you confessed it? Because if they've repented and confessed it, then we can say, okay, that was really bad. But God's promised to forgive you and cleanse you and restore you. And there'll be real restoration, not just, hey, it's not so bad. Well, He doesn't say it wasn't so bad. He suffered at their hands. He said, you meant evil, and they did evil. But He said, God meant it for good. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purposes. That means that everything that comes into our lives, God's together enough to turn that around and use it for good. He's not saying it's all good stuff. There are so many things that have happened to me and things that have happened to others around me, some that I've been responsible for, that I'd give anything to undo. I can't say, well, that was good because look how it turned out. My sister-in-law was here visiting with us, her and her husband and their little Donald, and they came in yesterday and already drove out on their way to Oregon, but spent some time, and we were reminiscing, and she was sharing how neat it was. I was the first to share the Lord with her, and now she's a Christian, and all that was just so neat, and we're having a great time. And then she starts telling her husband how I was the first one to ever get her stoned. And I'm like, hey, we're well past that story. We're in the gotcha saved part here. And I'm thinking, you know, that part, if I could weed it out, if I could get rid of it, if I could undo it, I would give anything to do that. you just can't know how much this person suffered. And it's okay that we all kind of laugh because, I mean, it does sound absurd. It's bizarre. It's wonderful that God would take the same person that introduces someone to a destructive lifestyle and then introduce them to the one that changes the rest of their life. But that gal suffered a lot. And I was in on that. Well, in any case, he says, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. God meant it for good. Oh, I can't leave this out. In order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Joseph's saying, yes, you guys sinned against me and there's no excusing that. And you are guilty. It's forgivable. But man, God was overseeing and overriding. And not only them, but so many people lived on because of God's overriding ability to take a horrible situation and messed up people and turn it all around and turn them all around. Don't be afraid, he says. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. He got to see Ephraim's children, we're told, and Manasseh's children. And as he's about to die, verse 24, he says, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Now, these words are prophetic. He's saying, you're going to be here, but God's going to deliver you. Those of you who've already read into Exodus, already familiar with the story, you know another Pharaoh will arise that doesn't know Joseph. They will be enslaved. They will be in bondage. They'll be persecuted. They'll experience the full effects of sin, not just theirs, but others. But he says, listen, hang on to this promise. God will surely visit you. He'll bring you out of the land and bring you into the land of which he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Listen, it's interesting to read people's final words. Jacob says, hey, I'm ready to die, but take me back and bury me with my fathers. Why? He believed in the resurrection. He wanted to be resurrected in the land promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Hear Joseph's last words and his last act. It's actually preserved for us in Hebrews 11. Of all the things this guy did in all of his life, if you can imagine this, it's like God says, I'm going to take the thing that mattered most to me in your entire life and I'm going to write it on your tombstone. And you start thinking about all the things that have ever happened, good and bad, and all the bad, of course, you don't want on there. So you think, okay, well, this was pretty cool, and well, that wouldn't look bad, or yeah, I wouldn't mind seeing this. Here's what he ends up putting on Joseph's tombstone. I want to read it to you out of Hebrews 11. And we're going to spend the next couple weeks, by the way, reviewing the book of Genesis from Hebrews 11. But listen to this. One sentence, we can call it sort of his epitaph, or that which might have been engraved. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And when you read that, you think, okay, well, he said, you guys are going to depart and make sure you take my bones with you. God says this is the most important thing he ever did. He singles it out, puts them in the hall of faith, the heroes of faith, and says, this is it. This is the thing most pleasing to me. Why? More than his forgiving his brethren, more than all the things he did to bless other people, these were absolute acts of faith. He says, God's going to visit you, and he's going to deliver you, and when he does, I want you to take my bones with you. Why? Well, he knew it would be a long season. He would have been gone. They were going to mummify him, but all that would be left by that point were bones. And he, like his father Jacob, wanted to be buried finally in the land, wanted to be returned to the land. Why? He believed in the reality of resurrection. Joseph would have found no comfort in an idea like soul sleep or reincarnation, nor should you. If you're a person that's thought, well, maybe you do get a second chance around, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You can say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you will someday. You will. And I hope today you'll consider soberly, seriously, every person here will someday stand before the Lord Jesus. And if you stand before him in the first resurrection, you're going to hear, well done, and enter in. And if you stand in him in the second resurrection, well, you'll be well done, but you won't hear well done. It's another thing entirely. And I guess it shouldn't make light of something so serious. Listen, there are two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And Jesus has made provision so not one of you would have to be in that second resurrection. Hear those words, depart from me forever. He doesn't want you to hear that. He wants you to hear, welcome, well done, enter in. So in a moment, we'll bow our heads. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to make a decision. And you are going to make a decision. You're going to decide today, if you've never given your life to the Lord, that you're either going to do that now or you're not. You're going to say yes to Jesus or you're going to say no to Jesus, because he is offering you forgiveness of sin, complete and total pardon, your slate wiped clean. And today is your opportunity to respond. Let's pray. Lord, we've gleaned so much, learned so much as we've studied through Genesis together. And I thank you for every person you've drawn here today. Some potentially, Lord, for the very first time, studying with us as we make a conclusion of a book we've spent months examining. But I'm absolutely sure, Lord, that there's been enough for them to know that just like me, that just like us, they're sinners. And just like me and just like us, in need of a Savior. Oh, Lord, convince them. Speak to them by your Holy Spirit. Convict them of their need for your forgiveness and your willingness and even your justice in forgiving them. Your Son cried, Father, forgive them. And we know that was your heart from the very beginning. So I pray that the same will happen today. That there will be restoration, forgiveness, repentance, confession. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Will you have another chance? Hey, you may not. I can't know that, but I'm telling you, you have a chance right now. Here and now, God is offering to forgive you every sin you've ever committed, to forgive you everything you should have done and didn't do. Sins of commission and omission. He's willing to wipe your slate clean, to cast your sin as far as east is from west, promising to remember it no more. But you need to say yes. You know, it's one thing to be offered forgiveness. It's another to receive it. So today, if you hear his voice, if you know it's not just some preacher talking, but it's the Lord speaking to you, speaking to your heart, give your life to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've been hurt and wounded and you're just like, maybe it's not yourself or people you can't forgive. Maybe you've held bitterness against God and you've blamed him for your sorrow and suffering. Listen, your sorrow and suffering is because of sin, and God never wanted sin in this world. And he never wanted you to experience this sorrow and suffering. And there's a world coming where there'll be no sorrow, no tears, no suffering, no death, no pain. And he wants you in it. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high until I acknowledge you. Why? I want to pray for you. I want you to be able to look back and say, that Sunday, I was there, I heard it, I believed it, I responded, I sealed my eternity. If you've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus, you're ready to this hour, raise your hand, hold it high. Allow me the privilege of introducing you to the one who lived and died for you. God bless you, and God bless you. I see your hands there, and God bless you on the side. You guys can put your hands down. Others here today, this service, this hour. God bless you, honey. I see your hand there on the side. Others here. Anyone else? Before we pray, God bless you there in the back. We're waiting. You're making the most important decision you're ever going to make. And you are deciding. It's yes or no. It's Lord, yes, or Lord, no. Anyone else? Lord, how awesome it's been. How wonderful it is to watch you work this miracle in hearts and minds. As we simply open your word and study and grow in you, you bring conviction of sin and that hope of forgiveness. And Lord, for these who've raised their hands, we pray that not only will you seal them now with your Holy Spirit, but you'll fill them to overflowing with the joy of salvation. Lord, that their rejoicing would spill over into the lives of those who know them best. And that, Lord, the freedom and the forgiveness they find today would impact their lives and the lives of those around them forever. You who've raised your hand, and any who others want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for sending Jesus to die for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me, for dying for my sins. I believe that you were buried and rose again that third day. And I make you Lord of my life. I yield myself completely. Transform me. Renew me. Forgive me. In your own precious name, Jesus. Amen. Let's welcome these.